Thanks, Tom. Thank you. Yeah, while Tom and his family were enjoying Thanksgiving, I was slaving away over this text. Just kidding. No, it's a joy. It's a joy to be here with you. Many familiar faces, and a joy to be able to preach here the first Sunday of Advent. It's great because back at Covenant, we worship at 10 a.m. I'm pretty sure we're singing Come Thou Long Expected Jesus and O Come Emmanuel, probably at the exact same time we were. So what a beautiful thing it is to be the body of Christ in different places, but one body together. This morning, as we hear from God's word, we're going to turn to maybe not the most familiar Christmas passage, but what I think is probably the clearest and maybe the richest in just a couple of verses that it describes not just what happened at Christmas, but why. And that's in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So I would invite you to turn there as we read God's word together. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let's pray again. Father, as your word is read and preached, would you bless it? Father, we know that your word is a sword that pierces our hearts. So this morning, Father, I pray that where we need encouragement, you would encourage. Where we need conviction, you would convict. Where we need equipping, you would equip and send us out. Father, may my words be forgotten, but may your word this morning remain with us and by your Spirit transform us to be more like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I hate to even say this word, but COVID. During COVID, I think one of the things we learned quickly is that while technology is great, it is not a replacement for being in the flesh. While screens were great, it's not the same as being present together. I, for one, am thankful for technology. All of my extended family is in Virginia and North Carolina. Just last night, my three children, 8, 5, and 3, were able to talk to my parents on FaceTime, but it's not the same. It's not. In fact, my parents are coming next weekend, and all they could talk about on FaceTime was, we can't wait to see you next weekend, right? There's nothing that replaces being in the flesh together. I was engaged long distance for one semester in seminary in St. Louis, and my wife will tell you I was never that good on the phone. So it was the greatest moment when she came to visit me, picking her up and being in the flesh together. The greatest comfort and joy is being present. And that's what we celebrate, of course, at Christmas, that God would come in the flesh. Be present with us. And one of the things that makes Christianity utterly unique from any other religion or worldview, is the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation. So before we're overrun with Christmas movies and parties and carols, it's a great opportunity this first Sunday of Advent to just pause and to consider the incarnation. We're going to ask or try to answer four questions. What, when, where, and why? What, when, where, and why of the incarnation? So, first the what, and we'll keep it simple. What is the incarnation? Well, you can hear it in the word. If you think of carne or carnal, meaning flesh, the incarnation is the enfleshment of God. We know that John describes this at the beginning of his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In our verses, we read simply, God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son. And if you look at our two verses, that's the main clause. That's the main point. Everything else is modifying that claim that God sent forth his Son. This, of course, dives into the depths of the Trinity, that God, being one God, is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that the incarnation is the sending forth of the Son to earth in the flesh. We read all throughout the New Testament about this. Colossians 1:15 says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hebrews 1, verse 3, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is God. So the incarnation is the sending forth of the Son to earth. But what about the when? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. When was Jesus born? I don't mean date and year. It probably wasn't in December, by the way. I hope that doesn't burst your Christmas bubble. But it says the fullness of time. Leon Morris says this, the noun fullness indicates here that God has been working his purpose throughout history. And it was only when the right time came that he sent his Son. When we read this phrase, the fullness of time, I think it emphasizes the weight of waiting. The weight of waiting. The weight of Adam and Eve. God is walking in the garden. They're living in the presence of God, and then their sin, their rebellion, causes them to be banished. But even then, God promises in Genesis chapter 3 that one day a child of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The weight of Israel, who continually mess it up. They can never seem to get their act straight. The weight of the prophets, who are calling the people and warning the people, repent, return to the Lord, or you will face judgment. But of course, they also make great promises of hope that God will one day restore your fortunes and send the Messiah for which you have been longing. The weight of silence. Silence. 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. 400 years for the people to question, has God forgotten? Were his promises empty? Is he still faithful to his covenant? The fullness of time, I think it emphasizes the weight of waiting. And I'm sure many of us have felt that weight even this week. We felt that weight in our life, the weight of waiting for recognition at work that hasn't come, the weight of waiting for a positive pregnancy test after many months, the weight of waiting for the word from a doctor, or an all clear, waiting for a wayward child to mature and see the error of their ways, the weight of waiting for our dream job or our dream house or our dream family or our dream trip or vacation, waiting for others to finally admit their fault, waiting for God to change us. Why am I still this way, God? And for him to align everything in our lives just as we'd like. It's quite a burden to bear, that weight of waiting. And the testimony of Scripture is that God is patient. That our lives, even as Christians, are a process. It's a marathon and not a sprint. And what we see throughout Scripture is God is not rushed. He's certainly not bribed, but he's also never late. He's never late. That God, we say, foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, and whatever he ordains is right. And then how much time do I waste on trivial matters, or how much time do I waste worrying about things outside of my control? How often am I crushed by the weight of waiting? Instead of trusting and being freed by faith in a God who hears, a God who sees, a God who provides and sustains. And so what we see is that even in the sending forth of his Son for the salvation of his people, God waits for the fullness of time. The fullness of time. And I can't see the future. I can't see every circumstance in your life or even my life. But I can promise that in the fullness of time, God works. In the fullness of time, his time, God will work in your life. And he will work for his glory and our good. That the weight of waiting actually, by faith in the Lord, is a blessing. Waiting is no longer a wait, but a blessing. It's a joy and an opportunity to see God's hand at work, to look back over our lives and say, in the fullness of time, God gave me that gift, that answer, that encouragement. Even in the fullness of time, God gave me that trial, that tribulation, that suffering. But it was exactly what I needed and when I needed it. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And the million-dollar question is why? Why was it 2,000 years ago? Well, some scholars will point out that the Roman Empire had a great time of peace. They had a great road system that made the spread of the gospel possible. There was a common language. Greek was the common language at the time. So it certainly made the spread of the gospel possible. But I think the frustrating answer is it was the right time because God said it was the right time. The stage had been set by the prophets. The stage had been set by Israel's failures and the weight of sin, the weight of their need and longing for a Messiah. The stage was set, and God sent forth his son. Next, we ask where? Where is the incarnation? Where was Jesus born? Any four-year-old could tell you, Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Born of woman. Don't forget or neglect the fact that Jesus, God the Son, had a physical birth, birthed by Mary in Bethlehem. And that with that physical birth, many prophecies were fulfilled. Many prophecies we read this time of year that Jesus wasn't just born of a woman, but born of a virgin, as promised in Isaiah 7:14. Jesus wasn't just an Israelite, but from the tribe of Judah and the line of David, promised in Genesis 49:10 and Isaiah 11:1. He wasn't just born, but born in Bethlehem, promised in Micah 5, verse 2. That the birth of Jesus, that physical birth, fulfills many of these prophecies. But it's more than just that. Jesus isn't just fulfilling prophecies, but taking on flesh, coming in the flesh, is vital. It's vital to his redemptive work. The author of Hebrews writes about this in Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, there's no one sitting here today, as far as I know, that doesn't share in flesh and blood. He himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, it's vital that Jesus came in the flesh to be our substitute, to be an atoning sacrifice. Jesus was born of woman, but we also see another fascinating phrase as to where Jesus was born. He was born of woman, born under the law. Born under the law. See, the truth is, all of us were not just born in a physical location, Henrico Doctors Hospital, Richmond, Virginia, but we were born in a spiritual location as well. That all of us were born under the law. The law, of course, is God's perfect standard laid out, God's perfect character laid out before us. And each of us is born under that law. And the Bible is quite clear. Not only are we born under the law, but we are unable to fulfill the law. It's like you've fallen through the ice. It's frozen over top of you, and you can't break through. Under the law and unable to fulfill the law. Romans 3, verse 20, Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Galatians 3, 21, "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." But the implication is there is no law that can give life. We've already confess this morning what Paul says in Romans 6, that each of us is born under the law and is a slave to sin. Is a slave to sin. Again, Paul says in Galatians 3:23, before faith came, Before faith came, we were held captive under the law. The point is this, that God's law is a taskmaster, telling us what we have to do, but giving us no power to do it. Showing us what we must accomplish, but not enabling us to fulfill it. My 8-year-old son is playing basketball on 10-foot rims, and if I said, Clayton, you have to dunk right now, slam dunk, he'd look at me like I'm crazy. Are you gonna give me a ladder, a trampoline? Are you gonna lift me up? We're born under the law, unable to fulfill the law, subject to the curse of the law. This is where Jesus comes, in Bethlehem, but born under the law, just as we are. And this brings us to the all-important why. Why the incarnation? Well, what we read here is quite clear. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus did not just come as an example. But Jesus says, where you are unable to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17, I came to fulfill it. Hebrews 4:15, it tells us Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. We remember that Jesus was physically and spiritually human, tempted in every way. Early in his ministry, he goes out and is tempted in the wilderness, yet without sin. Born under the law, yet perfect. Why did Jesus come? Paul says, to redeem those who were under the law. Again, Galatians 3, verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For us, Jesus came to redeem those under the law. And that word redeem means to buy out of slavery, to buy out of slavery. And when we talk about slavery in the New Testament times, what we're talking about for the most part is debt slavery. You owed someone a debt, it wasn't race-based, you owed someone a debt, and therefore you were enslaved to them until you could pay off your debt. So for Jesus to redeem us, to buy us out of slavery, means that he is paying off our debt. Paying off our debt. And Jesus is uniquely positioned, uniquely one of one positioned to do just that, to pay off our debt. First, because as we already said, Jesus alone fulfilled the law. Jesus alone lived a perfectly righteous life. We call this the active obedience of Christ, actively fulfilling the law in every action, thought, and word. Jesus alone has no debt before God the Father. Active obedience, but we also look at Jesus' passive obedience. Passive obedience, meaning Jesus, though he had no debt before the Father, passively received the punishment that we deserve. Passively took the curse of the law on our behalf. And when you add those two things together, his active obedience, his passive obedience, what we have is redemption. Debts paid and freedom secured. Paul says, before faith, we were held captive under the law, but by faith, you have been saved. Jesus comes to redeem those under the law. Now, if a bunch of my friends fell in a 30-foot pit and I jumped in with them, they might say, what are you doing? Why didn't you go get help? And I wanted to be with you guys. Well, that doesn't help us now, right? Jesus came under the law, not just to relate to us, not just to be there and say, oh, all right, guys, we'll do this. No, Jesus came under the law, jumped in the pit with a ladder and said, you can be set free. You can be set free by faith. Jesus comes to redeem those under the law, but Paul says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. We're not just saved from something. Imagine our debt is paid and Jesus says, you're free. No more debt. No more debt. Now go and do what you're supposed to do. We wouldn't make it too many steps before we had a debt again. We're not just saved from something, but also saved into something, into the people of God. We remember again that God's presence is the greatest blessing in all of Scripture. Heaven is nothing less than the presence of God. The presence of God. That God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, but after Genesis 3, there are warnings all over Scripture, warnings everywhere about the presence of God. In Exodus 33:20, God warns Moses, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. See, with sin, there is a barrier between us and God. Sin has torn apart what was never meant to be separated. Ezekiel 1:28 describes God at the beginning of Ezekiel. He says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. Isaiah 6, he enters God's throne room, is given a vision, and all Isaiah can say is, woe is me, I am undone. Even think about the way they constructed the temple, the most holy place separated by a curtain that no one would dare enter or be killed. And that curtain is a visual reminder that there is an unconquerable barrier between God and man. But God, in his love and his grace, he never intended to leave it that way. God, in his love and grace, remained faithful to the covenant and said, what is unconquerable for you, my son will conquer. God's love and grace compelled him to act, to bring a reunion. It's not just redemption, but reunion between God and his people, between God and his children. That Jesus, at his death, we know the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Again, a visual picture that barrier through Christ is completely removed. And we read unbelievable things in Hebrews that we take for granted, like come with confidence to the throne of God. Moses, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they would have fallen down and said, no way. But through Christ, we approach as children of God. When I think about this reunion that we're adopted as God's children, I think about that great reunion in Luke chapter 15. You put yourself in the sandals of the prodigal son, right? As you walk home and as you near your father's house and you expect scorn, your tail between your legs, you look up, you see your father shamelessly running towards you, and you think, whoa, this is going to be way worse than I thought it was. Here he comes, right? You're willing to beg to be a servant. And when you brace for a beating, what you receive is an embrace. You're willing to work to repay your debt, and your father puts on you the plushest robe and gives you the family ring. You're hoping to avoid the glances and the shame of your neighbors and your friends and your family. And all of a sudden, you find yourself as the guest of honor at a welcome home party. That's the reunion that we have through Christ. Jesus came to redeem us from the curse of the law, which is obviously a huge gift, justification. But sometimes it's too courtroomy, it's too scientific. But when we combine that with not just justification, but adoption, what a beautiful picture. Your debts have been paid, but now you're welcomed into this family, the Father's embrace. So the what, the when, the where, and the why of the incarnation. So as we close, just one more question that we try to ask our youth each week So what? What now? Christmas is not just a history lesson. It is. It happened in history. But it's much more than that. We celebrate Christmas because we know that the gospel in Jesus Christ is a source of life and hope for us today, right now in 2024. So what now? What about the incarnation? What are the implications for us today as Christians? Well, number one, it shows us the depth of our need and the depth of our value. The depth of our need and the depth of our value. What does it say about our need? What does it say about our sin and our debt before God that the only way to do anything about it was for God himself to come in the flesh and to die? What does it say about our need? In Acts 4:12, Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name by which we must be saved. That our sin is so deep, the problem of sin is so pervasive, that it took nothing less than God. God to come for redemption, for rescue, for reunion. Paul's pleading point in Galatians is this. Paul's pleading point to us is you can remain captive under the law. You can remain under the curse of the law. You can remain in unrighteousness. You can remain on your own merit to stand before God, or by faith you can be redeemed, adopted, and you can be given Christ's righteous record as your own. That our need is deeper than we could ever imagine. But we also see the depth of our value to God. That God never wavers in his faithfulness. God never wavers in his commitment to his bride. And he comes to win her back. We know something. We know the value of something based on the price that you're willing to pay for it. Look at the price that was paid by Jesus for our salvation. And so none of this really means much if you will not believe and receive it by faith. Your need is great, but look at your value. Look at God's love and grace. Believe and receive that by faith. The second thing is that the incarnation is a word of comfort in all of life's varied circumstances. There's two kinds of cross-country coaches in the world. One who will ride in a golf cart behind the team, yelling at them to go faster. That was the girls' cross-country coach at my high school. And the other is a coach who will run with the team, encouraging, suffering alongside, showing them the way. That was the boys' cross-country coach. I won't have you guess which one was more beloved. But Jesus submits himself to every human frailty and vulnerability. Hungry, check. Tired, check. Misunderstood by his own family and friends, check. Mistreated, injustice, pain, physical pain, emotional pain. Jesus is a comfort in all of life's varied circumstances because he is not removed but walked on this earth and submitted himself to every human frailty and vulnerability. Again, Hebrews makes it clear he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was made like us in every respect. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God with us, not above us, God with us in sickness, in poverty, in mental anguish, in emotional turmoil and relational stress, Jesus is with you. What a comfort it is in all of life's varied circumstances to know that there is a God, not just who knows what's going on, not just who sees and hears, but who walked through it. And lastly, the incarnation sets before us as a church, as God's people, it sets before us our mission. Our mission. that Jesus came in the flesh, but those around us, the least, the last, and the lost, do not have the opportunity to see Jesus in the flesh. Neither did we, unless any of you are 2,000 years old. But Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Do we take that too lightly? Jesus in the flesh. And Paul says, now you are the body of Christ. Jesus says the same thing in John 20, verse 21. Remember, God sent forth his Son. Jesus tells his disciples, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. That we are now the body of Christ together. And as those adopted children of God, we must bear a family resemblance to our elder brother, Christ. And so when others look at Calvary, when others see Calvary, do they see a picture of Jesus Christ? Do they see sacrificial love and uncompromising conviction? They see care for the least, the last, and the lost. They see a quiet contentment and joy despite suffering. Do they see unflinching hope? Life, joy, and hope. Do they see these things? The incarnation shows us as believers in Christ that we must be faithful in presence. What a beautiful thing it is to go to Wall Township and pass out hot chocolate and be the body of Christ outside of these walls. We must be faithful in presence, faithful in prayer, as Jesus was, and faithful in proclamation. By proclamation, I don't just mean speaking, but demonstrating the gospel in our lives and with our words. The truth is that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have good news of great joy that is for all people. The angel said will be, but we know what it is. Good news of great joy that is for all people. Will we in the flesh bring that this Christmas and Advent season to those around us? Let's pray. Father God, as we turn the page from Thanksgiving, we know we must have a heart of thanks, a heart of gratitude, that thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor, so that we, Father, by faith might be made rich. And so, Father, may we continue to trust in you. Father, if there's any of those this morning who have not placed their faith in Christ and believed and received the gift of salvation, may your Spirit pierce their hearts. But Father, more than that, may you send us out as your body, brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, may we, even in our own small, weak, imperfect way, in the flesh, bring the gospel of good news that is for all people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.